It does not take very long of watching the television or reading the newspaper to see the tragedy, the horror, the trauma of how families are looking in America. And I speak only specifically to America, to the country we live, not to imply as if this problem of the family is only found in America. It has been horrifying, and I do mean literally horrifying, to read in the newspaper and to hear in the news of some of the recent events in the last month or two, what's been happening in some of these families. My wife and I remember several weeks back were someplace in public where there was a television on and they were giving a report of children that had been slain by the father. And we were just horrified to hear that it seemed to be yet another story. Parents killing children, children killing parents. And the trauma and the drama of what's going on. And I would say, just by giving pastoral opinion or commentary on these news events, Satan's agenda is pretty successful. The agenda has been from the very beginning of time to not simply erode, but to full-on attack, confront, and to destroy the primary institution that he has given to us. It is the institution of the family. You see this in the very beginning of time, in the early pages of Scripture, in the book of Genesis, where Satan catches Eve by herself and begins to engage with Eve in a conversation in absence of the husband, Adam, to convince her to take action, that only then Adam follows in the wife's example to take a similar action. This ploy, this tactic has been successful for thousands of years since the beginning of creation. Undermine the family, destroy the family. I speak to you today as teenagers as part of a family. Now you might think to yourself, I'm not part of a family. My family is splintered. I'm a child of divorce. I have step brothers and sisters. I have half brothers and sisters. If you are thinking that, then you further prove my point that you are a product of what we see in this world today. The fallen, depraved condition of humanity, that the gift from God, first marriage, a relationship between a husband and wife, and then family, the addition of children, is being attacked and assaulted and eroded in such a capacity that it seems like as if today, when you meet people who have the same mom and the same dad and the same brother and the same sister, and they have been that way for as long as they've been on the planet, it is really a rare thing. I remember when I moved from South Carolina to the state of Florida. When I would meet people that were born and raised and lived in Florida their whole life, it was such a rarity that I would stop the conversation. I would just shake their hand. I mean, that's what I actually want to meet, a native of Florida. That's absolutely amazing. My wife is a native of Florida until I, of course, uprooted her and brought her here, and that was like a relational family conspiracy that I would do such a thing. But I feel the same way when I meet somebody today, because I can't even testify to this myself. If I meet somebody today that has had the same mother, had the same father, had the same siblings, I'm just like, you're kidding me. What is that like? Like, I want to do an interview. It's like a CNN Larry King Live interviewing moment. Like, well, I mean, what's it like to live in a home like that? Why do I think that way? Why would you think that way? Because, unfortunately, in our country, that's the exception, meaning a family that stays together, not the rule. A family that grew up together, that stayed together, that fought together, that prayed together, that lived together, that ate together. And so you say, what's my role in this? Well, Paul believes, in the book of Colossians, that you do have a role in this. That you do play a part in your family. You say, well, what if it's too late? My parents have been divorced. My siblings have moved out of the house. Or perhaps I never had a chance. Is it too late? And it's not too late, because Paul is very serious about you as a professing Christian, how you practice your Christianity. I ask you to join with me in the book of Colossians. a book that we have been in and have enjoyed and will continue to enjoy. To those who have not been with us for quite a while or who are our visitors, we have been making our way through the book of Colossians, learning about this, just the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and reminded that life has no meaning apart from Christ. No matter what human philosophers say, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, no matter what legalists say in Colossians 2, no matter what the mystics say, no matter what anybody else says, there is no meaning in life apart from Christ. This is what it says, after all, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10, and in Him you have been made complete. A life lived apart from Christ is not a complete life. That is not my statement. That's not my biased opinion. That is the words of God Himself revealed through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, recorded in the book of Colossians. So we've continued in this journey of instructing then what is the implications of this lordship of Jesus Christ in our life. It's not enough to simply proclaim it as if we believe it as some sort of theological presentation. It must be practiced in our life. I mean, this is, after all, what he's talking about in Colossians chapter 3. We can't say that we believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ and not take sin seriously. We have to cast it aside. We have to, as he says in Colossians 3, verse 5, consider the members of our earthly body as dead. He goes on to describe what they should be dead to. He sums it all up and says, listen, the bottom line is, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And then as I've said to you, and I just say this by way of review, because review is always helpful, as I trust it is for you, as I know it is for me, by way of review is to say the first point Paul begins to test the waters of true Christian practice, not profession, but true Christian practice is in the home. And as we have learned together as a ministry by looking at the book of Colossians, as we can testify to ourselves personally, it's what comes out of your home life that we can find out what you really are like. It's your interaction with your mother and your father and your brother and sister that we really see what you're really like. See here, boy, you look good. You got dressed. You know, you wiped the sleep out of your eyes. You remember to grab your Bible as you're running out the door. Take notes. You sing along. I mean, it's an impressive presentation. And for some of you, it's an accurate presentation. And others of you, it's not so accurate. And so Paul understands that litmus test of our Christianity is first and foremost seen in the home. And so he starts. Where does he start? Starts at the marriage. Verse 18 and 19, wives and husbands. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And then, as we do now this morning, return to verse 20 and 21. He continues then into a relationship between children and their parents. He says in verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Now, I know that we were able to make it through last time through verse 20, and I want to review that, and then I'm going to finish verse 21 this morning. The relationship is clear. There is an important role that you play in your home. It's not all about your dad. It's not all about your mom. It's not all about the adults. You play a very significant role in how your family can function biblically as God has designed the family to function. How you respond is up to you. But your response will complement the home being a godly Christian home, moving in a direction that honors Christ, or if you are literally the roadblock to Christianity being fully demonstrated, fully practiced in that home in such a manner that when it comes to your life, your home, your mouth, your room, your attitude, Christ cannot be found. And so as we've learned last time, he gives us several different things to consider. The first thing that we noticed was in verse 20, the child's direction. The direction that God intends you to practice as children is back to your parents. And I, again, cannot say this enough. The problem today, particularly of your age group, is that's the last place you want to go to. You perhaps can have the default position. Your parents are out of date. Your parents are unkind. Perhaps your parents they don't understand. Perhaps they're old fashioned. Your parents are irrelevant. You've got a new friend, and his name is Bob. Bob is like you. He's 16, and he understands. And Bob is who's the one who's discipling you. I don't need to say much about Bob, except that Bob is a fool. Because why? Because Bob is just like you. He's a peer who desperately needs instruction. He needs instruction from where God intended that instruction to come from, which is the home, the parents. You see this in Proverbs all the time. Listen to my instruction, son. Heed your mother's instruction. Bind them around your neck. Guard them around your heart. Continually, over and over and over, you see in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing through the author Solomon in the book of Proverbs all the time, commending the children back to their parents. The direction of a child is always back to the parents. Secondly, we learn the child's action is obedience. Not a selective, subjective obedience, but a comprehensive obedience. A comprehensive obedience. Be obedient to your parents in all things. Eric, I don't think you understand. My mom, she's got this vegetable deal. I don't know what it is, but she doesn't have an appreciation for the culinary abilities of In-N-Out. She won't let me eat there 5 times a week. She actually wants me to be home and to consume vegetables. Paul really can't be concerned about vegetables, is he? Right? These are the things that we think. I confessed to you 2 weeks ago. I have crooked teeth because of the fact that God really can't be concerned about whether or not I wear my retainer, right? I mean, that is after all what my parents instructed me to do. Wear your retainer, knucklehead. Did they speak to you that way, Eric? At times they had to. Did I wear my retainer? No, because why? At 16, I knew better. And so as a result, I had crooked teeth. My wife makes fun of me. She's an orthodontic assistant. Used to be an orthodontic assistant. She's probably made 4,252 comments about my crooked teeth. The first year we were married. Why? Listen, we see the action of a child is a comprehensive obedience in all things from what the parent instructs. And we saw thirdly is the child's motivation. Why do you do this? Is it so you can get an allowance, so you can get your parents off your back, so you can somehow just make yourself happy and make yourself a better teenager than others? Because you desire to please the Lord. Verse 20, the very end, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The point of your life is to please God. Now, ultimately, you cannot do that apart from trusting and surrendering your life in faith to Jesus Christ. So I'm not trying to teach a work salvation here by pleasing God through just simply what you do. But I mean to say is that if you desire to bring pleasure to Him by showing that your life is submitted to the control of His Holy Spirit in your life, then obey His Scripture, obey His Word, which says obey your parents. All the time I have children who, and I say children, I put you in that category, not in a patronizing derogatory sense, but in the sense of a relationship between you and your parents. Teenagers in my office or in my car or whatever, just saying, you know, you just don't understand. It's just, I love the Lord. I'm going, I don't think you love the Lord. Well, how could you say that? You don't know me. And going, well, I know your parents and your parents know you and your parents are telling me an awful lot about you. So I'm calling the bluff on your profession that you love God. You love God. You want to please the Lord. Well, this is your motivation to obey your parents. Now we get to the second aspect of this relationship, kind of turning the corner, really looking up the family chain here as far as relationship. It comes in verse 21. Now I say this to you, and I want to give this explanation. This is very important for you to think, well, much like you maybe thought in verse 18 and 19, I'm not a father, I'm not a mother, I'm not a parent, so this is the time in which I can check out and schnooze. You should not be doing that right now, and here's why. Several reasons. Number one, because in the future, though you might think it's very far off, relatively speaking, it's not, you will be a parent. And these are things, like I've spoken to you about marriage, that you do need to know and you do need to understand. Secondly, you do need to understand what is your parents' role, not so you can become their lifeguard. Violation. 10 minutes on the side, Mom. Violation. No way. Not at all. That's not the point here. But so that you would be able to do what Scripture tells you to do, which is to be able to honor your mother and your father. And when you see your parents caring for you and parenting you and instructing you in the manner that Scripture is specifically describing, you recognize it. And you appreciate it. And you see it for the model and the example that it is, so that you would follow in those footsteps. And perhaps the example you see is not one that is going to be described here in just a second. What do you do then? You pray for them. You pray for them that in the same way that you need prayer, that your parents would need prayer. Why? Because you know what? There is no, like, you know, perfect prescription on how to be a parent. I mean, I'm a pastor. I have the vocation of teaching the Bible several times a week. I get a chance to study all the time. I have got two children myself. And all the thing I'm so far good at is reproducing my sin in their life. Bunch of depraved little boys. This is not a perfection. This is a process, and it's a direction. And I want you to see what God intends for the parents. He says in verse 21, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." Now, let me have, first of all, a bit of an explanation here. In verse 22 or verse 21, he says, "Fathers." Now, you need to understand, kind of taking it back a little bit culturally and a little bit historically here, Paul is not simply intending to instruct the man in the house with the intention to exclude the woman in the house. If I can remind you of the significance of verse 18, when he instructed or when he wrote to the wives, how monumental that was. That was monumental because at that time in Greek culture, in Roman civilization, the understanding of a woman was, well, just flat out derogatory. It was considered to be like a piece of livestock. So the issue is not in the sense that this is not at all for the wives. Quite the contrary, it is just as much for the wives. But Paul is, in his instruction to parents, endorsing a proper relationship of who sets the example in parents. The men in the household, fathers. Not to the exclusion of mothers, but by the father's instruction and the father's leadership, the mothers will follow. That is, after all, the example that we see in verse 18 and 19 of the relationship of the wife to the husband, the husband to the wife. Well, then obviously once they have children, the fathers set the table, set the agenda in such a way, assuming it's a biblical one, for how those children should be parented. So let's look at two things here we learn about the parents. First of all, we see the parents' process. Very beginning of verse 21. Do not exasperate your children. Do not exasperate your children. Now, I speak honestly to you. No parent is perfect. No child is perfect. For that matter, no one is perfect. So I guard you from even hearing this and already kind of coming to a conclusion. Go, well, that's been blowing in my house. That's been blowing in my house. And so, you know, I got a lousy dad. I got a lousy mom. It's not the case at all. This is an ongoing, active instruction. Do not exasperate. Whether it's happened in the past or it's not happened in the past, it means you're to continue to move in an example of what you are not to do. Exasperate. Now, exasperate, by definition, sort of a layman's definition, means not to exhaust or to wear out. For a parent to exasperate you as a child means that they just simply wear you out, exhaust you. It seems like no matter what you do, it's never good enough. Now, as a parent myself, not of teenagers, but of small children, I can see this being a great temptation. Why? Well, for several reasons. Number one, I want my children to obey, because that is, after all, what the Bible calls them to do, to obey. But I want their obedience, honestly, at times I'm tempted to be their obedience to be to for my sake, not for the Lord's sake, and not for their sake. So what that means is I want my children to obey so that I look good as a parent. Now, as a father, I could be tempted, therefore, to make sure my sons are just perfectly publicly presented so in such a way that I'm not embarrassed. And what happens and enable for that to take place is I have to continue to give instruction in such a way that my child, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And what happens is I begin to expect my 3-year-old or my 2-year-old and my 5-year-old to behave like they're 15, to behave like they're 20. I mean, you sit here, for example, right now is a sign of your maturity. The fact that you can sit here for this length of time and actually sit still, hands folded, eyes attentive, ears listening for this length of time demonstrates your maturity. I went to Tom Chaffin, who's in charge of Grace Community School, and I asked him, I said, you know, what kind of things can I do as a parent to get my son ready for kindergarten? I'm an aggressive parent. I got big plans. Harvard, here we come. And so I'm thinking, all right, now you need to, you know, work. He needs to have the multiplication tables down and, you know, work on some of the trigonometry formulas. And I mean, I'm kind of ready. And, you know, and if we could work on geography of that the ocean does connect with Texas and that Nokia is in Finland. And, you know, if we could connect with things like that, then he would be ready for kindergarten. You know what Mr. Chaffin told me? He simply said, you know what I ask of you? I said, what? He goes, all I ask of you is that you just teach your son to sit still. I said, why is that so important? And he said, well, because we can't give him instruction if he does not sit still enough for a length of time that he can keep his hands together, he can work in projects in which we teach him. Well, I go back to the instruction here about the parents' process. We can exasperate as parents, I say speaking to children, parents can exasperate you as children in such a manner that their expectations of you are greater than you can possibly imagine. To expect my 5-year-old to sit still for hours on end would be torture for my 5-year-old. I mean, this is a 5-year-old that's 5. He should be playing. He should be in the dirt. I mean, dirt is a good thing at 5. At 32, it's a good thing, I think. It's a good thing. I just don't get a chance to plan it as much. But it's a good thing. But when you come back to it, the process of a parent, it's clear as to what the instruction is. It says, fathers, do not exasperate. Do not parent in such a way that it tires them out, that it wears them out, that you begin to get your children to turn a deaf ear to you. I had a mother call me yesterday on the phone and was concerned because her daughter was secretly going behind the mother and the daughter and the mother and the father's back and getting money out of her savings account so that she could go take that money and go buy things whatever she wanted. And she called me very frustrated because she wanted to know what to do, and married to a husband that really wouldn't know how to instruct or deal with that situation. And it's a very difficult position for me to be in because I want to, as I did, commend this wife back to her husband, say, this is something that you as a couple need to talk about and how you deal with this circumstance with your daughter. But can I just caution you against something? And she said, what's that? And I said, can I caution you against being so emotionally overwhelmed that your daughter has taken some money out, a total of X number of dollars, that in your mind, it's like she's broken into Fort Knox and she's now on the fast path to being a thief for life, that you have now told her she can't leave her room for the next 17 years. When children do that, or excuse me, when parents do that by instruction, they exasperate a child. They exasperate a child. And I remember one time my wife and I were in Toys R Us shopping for a birthday party. And you just heard this classic line. I'm sure you've heard it before. This child was misbehaving. Johnny, it wasn't you, Johnny. It was another Johnny. Johnny was misbehaving, and she said to Johnny, if you don't stop it, I'm never going to bring you back to Toys R Us the rest of your life. Now, first of all, in my world, that'd be a blessing to not go to Toys R Us the rest of my life. But in Johnny's little, 6-year-old world, that would be a horrible thing. But the reality is, Johnny would be back probably in a month at the longest amount of time. And what's happening is that the parent is offering instruction that they do not hold to. What I'm telling you as teenagers is to recognize that when your parents are trying to desperately pray for wisdom and how to parent you, it's because it's not that they're trying to be inconsistent where they ask something of you and then take it away and ask something and take it away. It's because they're trying to find a balance in such a way that as particularly parents of many children in one house, Mr. Hoffman, where's Mr. Hoffman at? Seven children. So his youngest, he's really going to start working with her right from the very beginning. But each child is different in how Mr. Hoffman has to instruct them. Am I correct in saying this, Mr. Hoffman? And the way to get into their heart in such a way, you can't just come out with the rules and regulations. And see, some of you wish from your parents that you would just have the rules and regulations, but you have to understand, just by giving rules and regulations, your parents, if they just said, you know, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, they're not going to get to what's the real issue of your life as teenagers, which is your heart. And it's your heart that they do not want to force and push away. They want to deal with the issue. The case of this mother whose daughter had taken some money out without permission and had done it in a very deceitful manner. She wanted to deal with the fact that not just she had taken the money out, but the deceit. She didn't ask for permission. She snuck around behind the back. The process here is that there is the avoidance by parents of exasperation, of tiring, of exhausting the child. Now I ask you as children, in the same way your parents exercise daily great patience with you. For they are very mindful of Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, that you are supposed to be obedient to them in all things. For this is supposed to be pleasing to the Lord, because it is pleasing to the Lord, because after all, you call yourself their Christian children, and yet they see continually inconsistencies. And they are daily patient with you. I ask you as children to be daily patient with your parents. Because again, this is how we are practicing our Christianity. And it's a process, and it's a constant action and direction. And the process is not to be exasperating you. But look at what the product, look at what it produces when parents do this. Do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Not lose heart. Now, the issue that's being described here about not losing heart is that you would be without courage or spirit, that you would be despaired. You'd be just overwhelmingly discouraged. I think one of the greatest dangers of today is that we have children that instead of receiving instruction and parameters upon their life as to how they should live and how they should function with all their energy, with all the direction, with all their desires, we just completely dismiss them or completely just talk down against them in such a way that the child who wanted to grow up and be a professional football player, or the woman who wanted to grow up and become an astronaut is just being told, no, 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 you cannot do that. And as a result of those career dreams, which I'll use that as one example, they just lose heart and go, well, what's the point? Why even try in school? And parents, let me just say, parents can exasperate. And this is how parents can exasperate. And I want you to just think about this in your own homes. Not so that you can necessarily evaluate, but that so that you can consider what it is that they're trying to be very careful with to not do. Parents can exasperate by, first of all, offering overprotection. When you're in a home in which there is no liberty, which there is no freedom, in which you're just overwhelmed and it's the fear of the outside world. I know of one woman who will not take her child to the grocery store because she doesn't want her child to see the magazines on the shelf. Now, that motive is a great motive. It's one of protection. It's one of purity. But that desire to produce that overcompensates in such a way that it's overprotecting that child, that it kind of begs the question, where's the child going to go to school? Well, it'll stay at home. Okay, where's the child going to buy clothes? Well, I'll buy clothes for them. Whose friends are the child's going to have? Well, he or she will have their siblings. Well, where are they going to go to college? Well, they can do it over the internet. Well, where are they going to find their spouse? Well, I'll bring one home. Well, where are they going to move once they get married? Well, we'll build an extension on the house. You see, this thinking of overprotection breaks down. If it doesn't break down long term, which it eventually does, it breaks down short term, and that the children become exasperated. And as we see in some homes, and some of you have unfortunately done this, it leads to rebellion. It leads to rebellion. Another way in which children can be exasperated is by parents showing favoritism. My wife and I have to guard ourselves against this, I confess. We have two totally different sons in personality, and they are both a blessing. One makes my life easy. I had friends when our first child was born, and for the first couple years, they prayed against us that we would not be given another child like that. Now, it was sort of half-jokingly, half-joke, half-the-truth, more truth, because it was so unfair because they had this other children that were so misbehaved. So I had this first child, and I'll tell you what, boy, he is just... Don't do that. I mean, he could just be in a party with a room full of adults, and he could be reaching for a candy bar, and, you know, with his hand in the middle of a jar, and I could just go, shake my head, and he would just sit back down and put his hands together. And I could think, man, am I good? Man, am I good. Read my book coming out next week. Second one, hand reaching into the candy jar. Grabs the cookie, the candy, whatever it is. Just takes and eats it. Now, in that world, I've declared a favorite. I could say, you know what? Child number one does what I ask, favorite. Child number two does not do what I ask, not a favorite. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to exasperate my children if I do that. Because why? Because I'm trying to get them to obey me as if I'm the end of it. And I'm actually not trying to do that. I need to get them to obey the Lord and to see that I'm trying to be a representation of that in their life. I think there's a third way in which children can be exasperated. Not only by overprotection, not only by showing favoritism, I think it's also by just, honestly, the unrealistic goals. I remember the one time I had to sit down with my parents and tell them that I wanted to stop swimming. Our visitor today, she stopped swimming. I don't know if you had this conversation, but I had to have this conversation. Now, you have to understand, my parents spend a lot of money, a lot of time, and probably at least two, if not three, of the 4 weekends a month on the road for my swimming career. And this was going to be the means by which I was going to go to college and get a scholarship and save them all the money that most parents have to pay for the kids to go to college. And at 16 years old, I sat them down, 16, 17, I cannot remember now, sat them down after swimming for 2 days for as long as I can remember and saying, I don't want to swim anymore. And the parents and my parents saw it coming and were very kind and understood that and said, okay. It wasn't like I was just like, you know, it was a bad practice or a bad day or a bad week or my splits weren't fast enough. I mean, this was a process that had been going on. And in that example, what they did was it was a classic example of the fact that they did not set an unrealistic goal that something I could never accomplish. You must go to the University of Texas, swim for the Longhorns, and get a full scholarship because that's the best team in the country at that time, or else you've wasted everything we've given to you. And I think, honestly, I think at times there are those of you who sit under your parents' instruction who, though they mean very well, perhaps they set unrealistic goals for you. And honestly, I think some of you need to tell it to your parents. Say, I just can't do that. I'm not going to be a professional basketball player. I'm not going to be, you know, the smartest mathematician. I am going to try hard. I need to try harder at that. I realize that. But I just can't meet your goals of what you want from me. That is some of the hardest conversations ever had to take place in a home between a child and their parent, is when the child has to speak up and speak to the parents and say, I can't meet those goals. But by doing that, you help your parents not exasperate you. Another way in which I think parents can exasperate is by failing to show affection. Children who are raised always being criticized but never being praised or encouraged, they eventually just don't care what it is that you like. I mean, that's what you like, meaning is what the parents would like. I think this is a concern. I think it's a concern in which, and I think another thing that just to flip this around that's a problem with teenagers is that your parents, a lot of them are trying to show you affection and you're wanting to reject that. He wanted to reject that. You know, I know it's not cool when you're 13 to give your mom a kiss anymore when you, you know, get dropped off in front of class. I mean, not like when you were 7 and that was cute. My son, my wife just sat my son down on her lap the other day, and he was hugging and kissing on her, and she said, "Now, you're promised to do this when you're 15, right?" And he looked at her and was like, "Well, yeah, why would I not?" And she said, "Okay, I'm going to write that down." I know at 15, you're not going to want your parents' affection. But when your parents do show you affection, it's because they're trying to show you love. And they're trying to show you love that balances out the correction that they do desperately need to give you. And what's so difficult for parents is that they're trying to give you correction. They have to give you correction because they're trying to protect you and trying to direct you because that's what's been given their responsibility to do. But then the problem is when they go to show you affection through relationships, through time, through just simply giving you a hug, through actually asking about your day. How was your day? Fine. Did you meet anybody new to school? No. How was your lunch? Good. Son, I'm trying as hard as I can here. Give me a hand. What do you want from me? I'd like you to talk with me. When your parents are trying to show you that kind of affection, it's because they're trying to avoid the problem of not showing affection, which leads to exasperating you as a child. There are other ways to, I would say, exasperate children. And I'll stop at that, but just to show you the first, last part of verse 22 or verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And again, it's coming back this about the idea of not losing courage. There's nothing better, nothing more beautiful, nothing sweeter than seeing a child that has received instruction from their mom and dads, correction, affection, has not been overprotecting, but has also given some parameters and some boundaries and guidelines so that you didn't at 17 just couldn't go run the world by yourself. And to see that that child, that man or that woman, like many of you are already right now, ready for what God has for you next. Now, some of you sit there right now as I speak and you go, "I don't find this in my house. I'm missing a parent. Or the ones I have are not Christians." Let me first of all start off with this. Whatever the Lord has provided for you as far as parental instruction, some of you live with your grandparents. Some of you only live with one parent. Some of you live with adopted parents. No matter what the situation, those people play the role of your parents in your life. You are to respond to them in the same way that's instructed here, through obedience, through appreciation, through love, through affection, through an understanding that they are literally a gift from God. You say, what if they're not saved? Are they still a gift? They are a gift from God. They say, what if they don't do a good job and they exasperate me? What if, after all, my parents exasperate me? Does that mean I'm void? I don't have to listen to verse 20? No, that's never what it says. It never says if one part doesn't do the other part, one part doesn't play their role, the other person in the relationship does not. I mean, if wives don't submit to their husbands, do the husbands not have to love their wives? No. Well, if the parents are exasperating the children, do the children not have to obey their parents? No. You say, what's my role in this? If I'm not the parent, well, you are the child, and your role is obedience. To begin to take these steps, it's not that complicated, but it is difficult because it calls for consistency. To begin to take that steps begins to restore back into your homes with you playing your role of what God intended from the beginning of time for godly homes. For godly marriages, for godly homes, for godly churches, for godly countries that are led by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You cannot profess that in your heart and not practice that in your home. To do so makes you a hypocrite. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the simplicity of your instruction. How clear it is for us to know how we are to honor you. I pray now for both parents and children alike that this morning we would renew our commitment to you by renewing our commitment to our homes and living in such a way that shows that we are your children. And with you as our Father, that we desperately want to please and to honor, that we've now been told how to do that. So by the power of your Spirit, as your Scripture has illuminated our minds, help us now to be obedient, not just today, but for years to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.